Well, tonight we continue our survey of the New Testament. Tonight, looking at the Gospel of Mark. The earliest manuscripts that we have discovered of the Gospel of Mark, manuscripts which go back to around 125 AD, have in the manuscript a title at the top for this Gospel, either According to Mark or the Gospel According to Mark, which tells us that from the early first century, the church was recognizing that a man named Mark was the author of the second gospel. Mark may possibly refer to himself at one point in this gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 14. There's a weird mention of something here at the time of Christ's arrest. It just grabs your attention. It's just not what someone would normally include in a gospel. Chapter 14, verse 51, just after the apostles have fled away from Jesus as he is arrested, verse 51 says, "And a young man followed him," that's followed Jesus, "with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." People do wonder if Mark is referring to himself right here. But we don't know for sure. The early church writers are unanimous that Mark wrote this gospel. And they identify this Mark as the Mark that is spoken of several times in the book of Acts and in the epistles. I want to trace that for you through these books so you can become more familiar with the man that the Holy Spirit used to pen the second gospel. Look at Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, verse 12 is the first reference to this man, Mark, also called John. So we sometimes call him John Mark. When we come to chapter 12, Peter has been in prison. The church has gathered in a home to pray for Peter's release. And God answers that prayer. He releases Peter. Now, verse 12 tells us what happened when Peter was released from prison. It says in verse 12, "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." So this is the individual that the early church said is the one who penned this gospel, John, whose other name was Mark. We see here that his mother was a prominent woman in the early church. Here she has a home big enough for a good number of the believers in Jerusalem to gather for prayer. And she is the hostess at this prayer meeting. Go forward to verse 25. Verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So here, Barnabas and Saul, who is also called Paul, had spent some time in Jerusalem. They head back to Antioch, and they bring with them John Mark. Then go forward to chapter 13, verse 5. This tells us about Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Verse 5 says, "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." So they take John Mark with them on the beginning of this first missionary journey. They bring him along as a helper. go forward to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." That sounds strange. We're not told that Paul sent him away, but we're just told that John Mark left. What was that about? Well, let's go forward to chapter 15. Chapter 15, starting at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark." This is now for their second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take with them John called Mark. Verse 38, "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." So when Mark left Paul and Barnabas on the first journey, it was not a good departure. Paul held that against him. We don't know if he just lacked courage to go through the suffering that was part of the cost of going with the gospel to regions that had not yet received the gospel, taking the gospel even to Jewish synagogues. We don't know what the reasons are, but Mark, seemingly for sinful reasons, had departed. And now at this point, when Barnabas wants to try him out again, Paul says, "No way. He deserted us before. We're not taking him this time." It was such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they split ways. But Barnabas, he had some kind of hope for Mark, so he took Mark with him where Barnabas went. Now let's go forward through time to Colossians chapter 4. Keep in mind how Paul was not willing to take Mark along on the second journey. But something changes. Colossians is written by the Apostle Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. He's already had three missionary journeys. Quite a bit of time has gone by since that falling out with Mark. We're going to pick it up in Colossians 4 at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." So now here we learn a little bit more about Mark, that he was related to Barnabas. They were cousins. "And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So there's been reconciliation between Mark and Paul. It would suggest that Mark has matured over this period of time that he's spent with Barnabas and he has spent with others. He's grown, he's matured. Now Paul has taken him back. Now he is among the fellow workers of Paul. He's assisting Paul during his Roman imprisonment, assisting him in the ministry. And Mark is referred to as one of the men of the circumcision among Paul's fellow workers. So he's a Jew. And he says, "They've been a comfort to me." That this man who was a pain to Paul in the past has become a comfort to Paul. It's just wonderful what the Spirit does in the lives of his people. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. He writes this during his second Roman imprisonment. He would shortly after this be executed for Christ's sake. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Paul was not just putting up with Mark at this point. He actually asked that Mark would be brought to him because he says, Mark is very useful to me in ministry. What a change the Holy Spirit worked in the life of Mark, and what beautiful reconciliation, restoration we see between these two. One more reference. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. This is in the conclusion of this epistle that the Apostle Peter writes. In verse 13, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon," Babylon's probably a reference to Rome, "she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So Peter seems to be writing from Rome. He says that the woman at Babylon, which is evidently his reference to the church at Rome, the church sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Now, as far as we know, Mark was not a physical son of Peter. He must be speaking in spiritual terms here. Peter seems to be speaking of John Mark as his spiritual son. Not only did Barnabas personally minister to this man Mark, but the Apostle Peter personally ministered to this man Mark. He discipled this man. He brought him up in the ways of the Lord so that he would then be useful to men like Paul. Very interesting. This is the man that God chose to pen the second gospel. Now, early church fathers indicated that Mark based his gospel on the preaching of Peter, which makes this an apostolic gospel. Two of the gospels are written by apostles. Which are those two gospels written by apostles? John and Matthew. But Mark was not an apostle. But it is an apostolic gospel because he's taking the preaching of Peter and he's putting it down in written form. We have no indication that he's doing this by dictation. Actually, the early church writings indicate he did not do this by dictation. But he very much has in mind the preaching of Peter, and his purpose is to take Peter's preaching that he has heard again and again and again and again and put it down in written form. The earliest reference we have Mark doing this is a statement that was made by Papias. Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia of Asia Minor until around 130 AD. Papias was later quoted by Eusebius when Eusebius was writing his early church history. And in this quotation, Papias speaks about what the presbyter had said to him. Now, the presbyter here is the Apostle John. Look at the quotation from Papias. "And the presbyter used to say this, 'Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them.'" So, someone from the early first century is saying this is what the Apostle John said about how we got the gospel of Mark. Mark taking the teaching of Peter and writing it down for the church. Who were the original recipients of the second gospel? Well, as you read through the gospel, it seems to become clear that he has Gentiles in mind for the first readers of his gospel. There's two reasons for that. In his gospel, he frequently states what the Aramaic is and then gives a translation of that Aramaic expression, because he apparently assumes that his readers do not know Aramaic. Jews did know Aramaic, especially those living in Palestine, but Gentiles living outside of Palestine would not know Aramaic, so he gives the translations. The second reason we see in this gospel that it is geared toward a Gentile audience is that he explains Jewish customs, like the ceremonial washing of hands. Jewish readers would understand these customs. They wouldn't need them explained to them. But Gentiles, of course, would need an explanation. The early church writers indicate that Mark wrote while in Rome for the benefit of the church in Rome. This does seem to be reflected in the following. Mark does use several Latin expressions instead of their Greek equivalents. And only Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene's son named Rufus, who may be the Christian who's greeted in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Someone who was a Christian in Rome. And then the strongest reason we have scripturally for believing that the church, early church writers were correct, that this was written in Rome, is that 1 Peter 5:13 that we looked at earlier seems to speak of Mark being in Rome with Peter. When would have this been written? Well, because of what we know from early church historians about the timing of Peter being in Rome, we'd have to say that this was written in either the 50s or the 60s, sometime after the Gospel of Matthew was written. What is the purpose of this epistle? I'm sorry, this gospel. It certainly provides a written record of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection, a record which was needed as the original eyewitnesses were beginning to pass from the scene. Around the time that Mark writes this gospel, Peter is executed for his faith in Christ. He's passing from the scene. There are other apostles who have already passed from the scene. The church needed at this point the gospels put into written form. The apostolic preaching on the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus needed to be in written form. So we could say this is the purpose of all four gospels. But how about getting more specific for this gospel? Each gospel has a different emphasis, a different focus. Well, this gospel especially shows that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's just look at a couple references before we go further with the purpose. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see how Mark introduces his gospel. The very first verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark puts this at the forefront. This book that he's writing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did not leave it for us to learn this later on. He puts it up at the forefront. This Jesus is the Son of God. And he continues to include different things in his gospel that point to Jesus being the Son of God. All the way up through chapter 15, verse 39. Take a look. In chapter 15, we have the crucifixion. And we have a profession that Jesus is the Son of God coming from the lips of someone we would not expect to say that. In verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, we don't know exactly what the centurion was thinking when he said that. He may have been speaking better than he realized. But the words that came out are absolutely true. This man was, but not just was, continues to be, the Son of God. It's exactly what Mark wants us to see. So, in the purpose of this book, I would say it is to show that Jesus is the Son of God who came to suffer for many, and that being his follower requires walking the same road, that of humility, service, suffering, and even if necessary, death. Paul highlights this amazing truth that Jesus, on the one hand, is the eternal Son of God. And that title for Jesus speaks of his deity. It speaks of him being the second person of the Trinity. Here is the amazing truth. The eternal Son of God has humbled himself, and he walked the road to Calvary, the road to the cross, the road of suffering, of humbling himself, of dying as a ransom for many, of coming and serving sinners. This is the Son of God doing this. It's just amazing what Mark highlights. The whole second half of the book, as we will see in the outline, is focused on the cross and suffering. So Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of Mark as the suffering Son of God. I want to show you a few references that are pointing to the cross. Look at chapter 8, verse 34. When we come to chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus has just foretold that he will suffer many things in Jerusalem. He will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This statement is very prominent in this gospel. Mark is drawing a lot of attention to this statement. If you are going to follow Jesus, it means just as he took up his cross, you must take up your cross. Just as Jesus denied himself in serving us, so if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you must deny yourself and follow Jesus. And then look at chapter 10. This idea is stated three different times in this section of Mark. But look at chapter 10, verse 43. Verse 43 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "But it shall not be so among you," saying, "You shall not be like the Gentiles, who are looking for positions of greatness, or looking to lord over others. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you," of course, Jesus is the greatest of all. He's the Son of God. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many people have said that this last verse is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. So I'd say these are the main themes in the Gospel of Mark. This is the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. But there are some other themes that are prominent. We also see throughout this Gospel more emphasis on the humanity of Christ than I think we see in the other Gospels. It certainly is an emphasis. So you have, on the one hand, the deity of Christ, the Son of God, and at the same time, so many indications of his humanity. We're told about his human emotions. Chapter 1, verse 41 says that he had pity. Chapter 3, verse 5 says that he was angry and he was grieved. Chapter 6, verse 6 says that he marveled. Verse 34 says he had compassion. Chapter 8, verse 12 says that he sighed deeply. Chapter 14, verse 33 says that he was greatly distressed and troubled. We see his human limitations that he voluntarily took upon himself. In chapter 4, verse 38, while he's in the storm, he is asleep on the cushion. As a man in his humble state, he needs sleep. He's limited in that way. We also see in chapter 11, verse 12, that he becomes hungry. He has a need for food. He's limited in this way. Chapter 13, verse 32, he states that he does not know the day or the hour in which he will return. Of course, today he does, after the exaltation, but in his humiliation, he voluntarily did not know. We also see in chapter 9, verse 36, that he took a child in his arms. Yeah. This is the humanity of Christ. How can the Son of God take a child in his arms? Only if he becomes one of us. He becomes man. Then he has arms that he can use to take a child into his arms. And he does this repeatedly in this gospel. Another theme we see in this gospel is the failure of the 12. There's probably more about their failures in this gospel than the others. Take a look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting at verse 51. As Mark records the failures of the apostles, keep in mind that he is giving us the preaching of Peter. Peter was a man that was greatly humbled. He'd been proud during the ministry of Jesus. Oh, I'll never deny you. You say I'll deny you, but I'll never do it. I'm going to fight for you to the end. But then he was humbled as he denied Jesus three times. It was a transformational time in his life. He came to see his weakness. He came to see his sin. He came to see his foolishness. And evidently, Peter did not leave that out from his preaching. But Mark's gospel reflects how Peter was not shy about pointing out how he had been slow to truly understand and slow to truly follow Jesus. Look at chapter 6, starting at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their response, when they were in the storm that Jesus then would calm after he had walked to them on the water, their response showed that they did not understand what they should have learned from the miracle that Jesus did in multiplying the loaves. And then we even have a statement that their hearts were hardened. Peter knew that because he could look back and he could see the state of his heart. His heart had been hardened. Go forward to chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 15. This is going to sound similar to what we just read. Chapter 8, verse 15. Jesus cautioned them, saying, that he's cautioning his disciples, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So again, reminding them of the same miracle and also another one like it. Saying, you should have more spiritual understanding by now. You should be learning from these miracles I'm doing, but you're not. And then one more. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 records the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes his closest disciples with him. Who were the three closest disciples of Jesus? James, Peter, John. Look at chapter 14, verse 33. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter," so he's come back to the three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. "He told them to pray. This is his hour of suffering, his hour of agony. He asked them, his friends, to pray, but he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" This should encourage us because we can relate to the apostles in their weakness, in their hardness of heart, in their slowness to understand, in their sleepiness when they should be praying. Jesus didn't give up on them. He used them greatly for his sake. Look at what we talked about earlier that the Lord did with Mark, who wasn't even one of the apostles. Look at what the Lord did with Peter. This should be an encouragement to us. The Lord Jesus is mindful of our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit anticipates that we will be weak as these apostles were weak, and that we will need help as these apostles needed help. And that Jesus came to die for us as he came to die for them. And to save us as he came to save them. Well, what about the style of this gospel? The gospel of Mark is an action-oriented gospel. A fast-paced gospel. He does not spend much time in any of the teachings of Jesus. We don't have in this gospel any long discourses like we had in the gospel of Matthew. The teaching is very abbreviated, very summarized. He mentions a little bit of it, and then he moves on to something else. 36 times in this gospel we have the word "immediately." Far more than any other book in the Bible. Mark continues to transition from one event to the next by saying, "Immediately afterwards this happened, and immediately after this happened." It's very fast-paced. It is by far the shortest of the four Gospels. And this Gospel is very vivid and descriptive. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 6, verse 39, it says, "Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." None of the other Gospels ever tell us that the grass was green. But Mark tells us that the grass at this time and this place was green. Just an example of how he uses vivid, descriptive language to put you right there in the scene. Peter gave this preaching from firsthand knowledge. As Peter preached, he put himself back there. He remembered what it was like. And Mark captures that firsthand sense of these things. Well, let's see. Let's consider the outline of the Gospel of Mark. It starts out with an introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We already looked at the first verse there. He introduces us to the ministry of Jesus by going right away into the ministry of John the Baptist, then going into how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. I think he mentions the baptism of Jesus that occurred before that temptation. Then the first big chunk in the gospel covers the miracle working power of the Son of God. Most of the miracles are in the first half of the book. All the miracles are recorded to be representatives of the sorts of miracles that Jesus performed. Mark just gives us an example of this type, and an example of this type, an example of this type, all pointing to Jesus as the Son of God. The world had never seen this kind of display of miraculous power before. And then the hinge of the book comes in chapter 8, verse 27 and following. I want you to take a look at that. Look at Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. This is the hinge that turns between the first half and the second half. And the two halves are very different. This records Peter's profession of Jesus as the Christ. Verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Many times in the Gospels, we see the title Christ and the title Son of God side by side. Both are important titles for Jesus. Both are included in, I think, all four Gospels. Very pivotal moment. Everything before in this Gospel is pointing us to the fact of who Jesus is. Now it is professed verbally. This is, of course, by the working of the Father. As the Father has revealed this to Peter, Peter is able to profess that Jesus is the Christ. And then, in the rest of the gospel, we see what we've talked about before, how this one who is the Son of God and is the Christ takes the road to the cross. That's what we could call the next major section in the book. It is the road to the cross. Three times in this next section, Jesus predicts his death. The disciples misunderstand what Jesus is saying will happen. And Jesus teaches about discipleship. Let's look in chapter 8, starting at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we see this pattern two more times. Jesus predicts his death. The disciples do not understand what he's saying. And then Jesus teaches them more about what it means to follow him who is the suffering Son of God. Let's look at, well, we already did take a look at the end of chapter 10. The last section in the outline is the suffering and vindication of the Son of God. After he takes the road to Jerusalem, we have this record of his crucifixion. And we have this record of his resurrection, which he was vindicated. If he had stayed in the grave, then we should doubt the claims that he made to be the Son of God. But he did not stay in the grave. On the third day, he was raised again. That vindicated everything that Jesus had said about himself. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the powerful proclamation from the Father that Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God. So half of Mark's gospel is focused on the cross, because half of it is his journey to the cross, as he foretells it again and again and again, and as he actually suffers the cross. This means a larger percentage of Mark is dedicated to the cross and his suffering than is dedicated in any of the other gospels. It certainly is central in this gospel. Well, I'm going to leave until next time the difficult passage and comments on teaching Mark. Any questions about what we have talked about tonight? Robert?
So, like, Mark and whoever wrote Luke and Acts, they weren't apostles, right?
Correct.
So, like, you don't have to, for some reason I thought that you have to be an apostle to go, like, author your New Testament, like, author the scriptures, but it's not true.
Well, so the question is, you know, how could someone like Mark or Luke write Gospels, write books of the New Testament when they're not apostles? Certainly, you know, much of the New Testament was written by apostles. And, you know, that is very significant for that book being understood to be scripture coming from an apostle. But what we see is that some of the books in the New Testament contain apostolic preaching, but were not actually written by apostles. If Mark was just doing his own thing, not basing his gospel on the teaching of the Apostle Peter, there'd be a great question about, is this really scripture? But you have, it is apostolic in nature because it's based on Peter's teaching and preaching. Then the book of Acts, Who did Luke know very well? He knew very well the Apostle Paul. And so here we have someone who is very closely associated with at least one apostle, if not more, the apostles. And he certainly interviewed many different people, many eyewitnesses, including apostles. So it can be viewed as an apostolic work as well. If it was not penned by an apostle, you know, then there's more questions as far as is this scripture. But ultimately, what determines if something is scripture is it inspired by the Holy Spirit? If it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, if it's the Word of God, it's scripture. And the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke certainly bear the fingerprints of being inspired by the Holy Spirit because of how it came to us and the very nature of the writing. Any other questions or comments? Ivers.
Are there any other early patriarchs who have written the gospel or Mark in such a way as this bishop has?
Yes. the question is, are there other early church fathers who wrote similar things about the origin of the Gospel of Mark, similar to what we read Papias said that the Apostle John said? Yes, there's a good number of others. I read some of the quotations. You can find them in the ESV Study Bible in the introduction to Mark. I think you can find at least two other quotations from the early centuries about the Gospel of Mark coming from this man Mark, being based on the preaching of Peter, being written in Rome. I forget the names of those church fathers. And then some other reference books you can look at as well. I think Papias is the earliest church father to speak of this. But the other ones, I think, came fairly soon after Papias. So that's why this one's included. Why it's often quoted by others is because of it being the earliest one we have. Good question. Anyone else? Questions are coming? Yes, Anna.
Mm-hmm.
That means elder. It comes from the Greek word, presbyteros. So the presbyter is the elder or the overseer or bishop. Yes. Well, episkopos is overseer. So I believe it's the word for elder. I would have to double check that. It's one of the terms for an elder. Yes.
Did anyone find more clarity among the Paul and Barnabas?
Oh, as far as what happened there in that dispute between Paul and Barnabas, I have not studied that, but eventually in our study of the book of Acts, I'll get to studying that. It's one of those intriguing moments in the book. Anyone else? Yes.
I guess I'm curious. I was reading through browsing Mark as you were going through the outline.
Good.
Chapter 13 of the temple and then on the nation of that time sort of stuff seems a little bit out of place just looking at it. Where the rest of the road of the cross that the temple. So what do you think
about that? Right. Okay, so the question is about the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, where Jesus is foretelling his second coming. There's been a question about the temple. He's talking. All of the three synoptic gospels give us the Olivet Discourse. Jesus foretells in that discourse the destruction of the temple. Then events leading up to Christ's second coming, his second coming. So the question is, how does the Olivet Discourse fit in with everything else Mark is including that we've talked about? Well, certainly, Mark is not only including in his gospel those things that, especially in the second half, he's not only including those things that speak of Christ's suffering. So he sees the Olivet Discourse is very significant for a Christian to know, or in evangelism, for an unbeliever to learn about that Jesus taught. His second coming is important, as his first coming was important. So what we have to see is that, first and foremost, Mark was seeking to give an overview of Jesus' ministry. And that discourse was very, very significant. That's like the primary teaching of Jesus, the most extended teaching of Jesus on his second coming. So while the gospel writers, like Mark, do have a certain emphasis, they like to highlight certain things, there is a main theme running throughout, they do include things that don't, other things as well, that in addition to what they're focusing on. So I wouldn't really see the Olivet Discourse, being part of this main theme that runs through the book, but it's just something significant, so Mark included it. Good question. Anyone else? Yes, Elsa. Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly the Lord used that conflict between Paul and Mark for good. He brought good out of that, just as he always brings good out of the conflicts that we as his people go through. Well, we are out of time. Good discussion today. I would encourage you, if you've not yet done so, read through the Gospel of Mark. It's even easier to read Mark through in one sitting than the Gospel of Matthew is. Get a sense of the whole thing. Read it at least in big chunks, if not all in one sitting. Get a good sense of the Gospel before we wrap it up next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to give up his life as a ransom for us. We are utterly undeserving of this sacrifice, of the gift of salvation through the suffering of the Son of God. We thank you, Father, that you raised your Son from the grave in victory. May you teach us to follow Christ, to walk that road of humility, service, suffering, and even death for the sake of Christ, if that becomes necessary, that you, Lord Jesus, would be honored in our living and in our dying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.